Now we're going to read tonight from the second book of Chronicles and chapter number 3. And look at verse 5. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was the gold of Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the length thereof was according to the breadth of the house 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And in the most holy house he made 2 cherubim of image work, and overlaid them with gold. I look down at verse 14. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and wrought cherubim thereon. And he made before the house 2 pillars of 35 cubits high, and so on. Now, I think maybe that should do for reading, because we couldn't read all that we would want to read about it anyhow. What we're going to try and speak a little on tonight is the decoration, the beauty of the temple. Last night we had our best, we did our best, of course, we don't always do well at it, but we tried to give some idea of the structure. That is, there was the porch at the front, going across the front of the temple. Then there was the main building, 40 by 20. And then there was the smaller compartment, the Holy of Holies, 20 by 20 and by 20 high. And then, of course, we pointed out as best we could, though some didn't understand us clearly, we tried to point out that there were side chambers that you got into by a winding staircase. And these were built around the 2 sides and the back side. And they rose to about 20 cubits high, that is 10 cubits less than the main building. And these were, we pointed out, storehouses, possibly some of the priests maybe stayed in them at times. We don't know all the uses they were put to, but that was part of the purpose they were built. Now, when we finished last night, you wouldn't have known anything, only just that it was a kind of a square building. Now, most of you younger folk anyhow, you know something about art and something about, we might say, design and so on. Broadly speaking, art changed greatly in my lifetime, as most of you would know. Whenever I was introduced to it, it was what we might call worked on the curve business. So that you had circular windows and you had curves of every kind. Then, of course, as time went on, a very short time, just about the time I was a boy, the straight line architecture came in. A few children want to see, or older people want to see, exactly how architecture has changed. You have 2 big buildings in your own city here in Belfast that you can look at sometime. You can take a look at the City Hall. That's the older type of architecture. And then you can look at the King's Hall. You notice the straight line ideas that are in the more recent buildings. I hope you notice that. That is, the straight line became a prominent feature of art. Now you will also notice that in the temple, as far as the main structure was concerned, it was on the straight line idea. Looking on it on the outside, it looked like a big square box, you'd say. If you believe it was flat-roofed, I'm not saying it wasn't, then, of course, it was just like a great big box. So, you know, so many lots. And the poor architect that thought of that, I mean, he hadn't much of a head on him. He was thinking of beautifying somewhere, or break the monotony in somewhere or other. Now you've got to face it. That's what it is. Yet when you came round to the front of it now, you did see that it wasn't for the want of ability or understanding, for there were 2 great objects in the front. We're not speaking on them tonight. 2 great pillars that give a wonderful display of art and ability. Those great pillars that stood out in the front, advertising, we might say, what wasn't seen inside. Then again,
you mustn't think, because it had a very plain exterior, that there was no architect or no beauty in sight. For God has never made anything yet that he doesn't make it good and good-looking. I'm not just talking about our features now, but I'm talking about things in general. God is always a God of delight in his making. Now, we used to sing when I was a wee boy at school, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And the God who has decorated creation is a God who saw to it that his house had decorations in it as well. Now keep that in mind. Because you see, whether you look at the sky, or whether you look at the fields, or whatever you look at, even the very mountains with all their limitations and all their hardness and coldness and so on, you still see something that is to break the monotony. And the God of creation is a God who does things in an artistic way, and does them beautifully. Now we'll come right inside the house for a minute or two. That's what we spent our minutes at tonight. We'll take a walk in and we'll have a look around us. First thing we'll have to learn is this, that when you get in, it's very different of what you saw outside. You couldn't be but more impressed. Oh, there's that stone square affair. My, there's not much in that. And when you get in, you're struck with a sight of beauty that you never expected to see. What has happened? Those stones have all been covered with cedar boards. That is, there were, we would call them planks maybe in our day, you know. The strangest thing about the Bible is that our ideas are so different, you know, to Bible language. We would call them planks because there must have been a fair depth. For I'll tell you, I'll show you that in a minute. Must have been at least 30 inches thick, anyhow. We must see that. And that was put right round. And what you saw outside, you didn't see one peck inside. What does that say to somebody? Well, every time you looked at the outside, you saw nothing but stone, hardly. Well, most of it was mostly stone. And when you went inside, you couldn't see a stone. It all disappeared. Why? Because it's all been put in behind these cedar boards, secured to the wall. And that was ply number two. That covered the boards, and that was one of the main things of that in that connection. Now, when those boards were put up, they were charred. Now, there are two ways of charring, of course, you know that well, like me telling you. You can charve and make your figures with what you put in. The recesses, as it were, is your beauty spot. But I would judge that possibly, I'm not dogmatic, it was the opposite to that. It was relief work. That is to say, the wood that was cut away was leaving behind these objects that we look at in a moment or two. So that they were raised up above the level of the course of things, in all probability now. We're not dogmatic, you see, we weren't there to see it, but possibly that's it. Now, as you know, there's the other way. You could sink the thing in and have your picture brought out in that way. But in all probability, it was raised work, as it were, and the waste that was cut away brought it down to a lower level, as far as the surface is concerned. Now, on the top of that, there were plates of gold, possibly fairly soft gold, and that was pressed into these objects, so that they were sitting out, as it were, and they were all covered with gold. That, to me, is marvellous, isn't it? Now, if you look down on the floor, now it had been made of fir tree boards, or cypress, or whatever word you like to use. We're not too dogmatic, it may have been cypress wood. Whatever sort of wood it was a wooden floor. But then on the top of that was a golden sheet. And you must have your good jarvis and an idea. You'd pay away about nearly £30 a square yard for your good stuff. Some of you boys would know that, that are buying that sort of stuff. But you pay dear for it. But I can tell you one thing. No matter how dear you pay for your jarvis, it wouldn't have been as dear as this one. A solid sheet of gold all over the floor. And then you look up in the ceiling, and you find that it's covered with gold too. So that instead of going in to look at an old dismal stone building, like what you'd expect to be looking at, you're looking at one of the most splendorous buildings that you can think about. A beautiful object to look at with the eye. So that you went in there and you were surprised, no matter where you looked, there was the gold and all these different objects unreleased from it. Now, you see, what was the idea? Now, I want to get a wee bit word over, because I want to help you younger men. You likely need this and this to come. Everything that you read about in the temple, I think practically everything, I should maybe be careful not to say too much. Practically everything you read about in the temple was taken from the tabernacle. You remember that? Now, it may have been a bit more exaggerated. As we saw last night, the buildings were double in each case. That is, each compartment was double what it was in the tabernacle. But nevertheless, it was the same proportion. And that is to say, the plan that David got was based on the plan that Moses got. So that it wasn't something exclusively new that had been done. It was something that was an enlargement of that earlier thing. Well, you say, how did they get the idea of the gold on the walls? Well, any child that has read about the tabernacle knew that it had boards, and I tell you, they're not, we talk about boards, you know, and they must have been 9 inches at least, thick, they're half a cubit thick, I think, as far as I remember, and they must have been quite thick boards, that is 9-inch boards. We call them 9-inch planks, and I was talking about wood, that's what we had, I've talked about 9-inch planks. But they were right round the building, and they were covered with gold. So you see that what Solomon's doing on the walls, he was learning it, and David was learning it, from the tabernacle. He wasn't introducing anything new, but he was bringing out, to a greater extent, what already had existed. So that in the tabernacle, the three sides of the tabernacle had the boards right round it. You can spend a wee while sometime or other adjusting those back ones. They're not so easily fixed up, perhaps. But they were there, and they were all covered with gold. And so David and Solomon, when Solomon built this house, he covered the walls with gold. In other words, we might put it this way. Now, this will help some of you younger ones. When you were looking at the outside of the tabernacle, you were seeing the badger skins, the leather cloth, as it were, on the top of it. And it wasn't at all attractive. But when you went in and looked at the beautiful ceiling of cloth, we're not speaking of the tabernacle, of course, now, and you looked at the golden boards along the side of it, and saw the veil in front of you, I tell you, it was certainly a different view altogether from what you had outside. So somebody, I wonder what he's getting at, or what's he driving at when he's talking along these lines. I want to tell you this, dear soul, that this is a big lesson for us all to learn. That there are two kinds of beauty. And people don't understand beauty. Because in their estimation, it's something outward and something superficial. Whereas when God is speaking about things that are beautiful, he speaks of those things that have to do with our character. Will you listen to it, you sisters? The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's something you can't banish up. And that's something that's worth a fortune to possess. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That is to say, it's characteristic. It's something that marks the person. But it's not just outward show. You see, the whole idea in the world, as you know right well, is this. That if you have anything worthwhile, give it a show. Man, if you have anything at all, let the people see it, man. What's the use of keeping it and hiding it? And what's the use of it being not publicly gazed upon? We must get it seen. And that's in our very being. And it's in the world around us. And you know, the bigger the show, the better, you know. Even if it's not a great thing, if you can get a good show, give a good presentation. It's not the words he's used. You know, you have lovely, lovely language when you go to describe a thing like that. But you see, God has different ideas. God has different things. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon you. And that's not your features. You don't see that in the mirror. The character of God is most important. You see, I think we gave a very simple suggestion last night concerning our blessed Lord. Now, we have no doubt whatever that his beauty wasn't seen by the worldlings that met him. We tried to point out that the woman at the well didn't see anything in him but a Jew. There was nothing unusual about him. There was no halo round his head or anything like that, the way the Catholics paint him in their pictures. Not at all. No, she just took him to be a Jew. Art thou a Jew? And so on. She didn't notice any difference. The greatest wonder of the world was this, that the Prince of Glory could be here and could have so much beauty about him. And of course, as you know too well from Isaiah 53, there was no beauty that we should desire him. You see, it wasn't the beauty that would appeal to the natural mind. But you see, well, what do you want with beauty? Well, God wants that inward beauty, those characteristics that mark those that grace has wrought upon. Oh, isn't it wonderful to think of what can be wrought in the soul and in the mind and in the heart of a believer? And now, I don't mean that means that they act wrongly outwardly. Now, don't misunderstand me. Or that they try to be rough or crude or anything like that. We don't believe in those things. But at the same time, what we do believe is this, that the graces and the beauties that God would put upon us are those graces that the world does not value. And the Lord appreciates intensely. I think we maybe should say a word just in passing. Now, I'm not going to stay on this. But I hope we do know the difference, as Christians, between natural refinement and spirituality. Maybe you don't. Most of someone that, I know a crude boy when I meet him. I didn't know an ignoramus when I see him. And I can listen to him, I can see his ignorance, and all. I can hear his ignorance all right. And I know you do. But you see, you must remember that the most refined worldly man you meet, you know the nice businessman that can meet you with a smile and say, how are you, and how's all at home, and we're glad to see you, and could I help you? And you know, he's so nice, you'll say, oh dear, that would make a lovely Christian. That's not Christianity at all. That's just refined nature. That's not Christianity. And you don't believe that, but that is, that's true. That's not Christianity. You can get that if you never were born again. And many have been brought up, now we're appreciating all these things in a sense. They've been brought up nicely, they've been courteous, they know how to meet people, they are mannerly. Quite often, of course, it's just merely for a business end of view or something like that. Not that they're so courteous, maybe if you were in other circumstances, they mightn't just be so refined. But you see, that's not Christianity. Christianity are those graces that only God can produce and produce in his own. For you see, everything that you saw that I've so far described in the temple, they were all gold, which speaks, of course, of the glory of God. Now, I know that in the person of Christ, there was one occasion, very specially, as it were, when, as it were, the door of the temple of Abed, so speak, was opened, and something of his glory did shine out on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think you will agree to that. But, you see, normally, in his movements amongst men. Now I know that there are those occasions. Now listen carefully. We'll have to point this out later on. But there were occasions when his glory did shine out. And it was shone out in his demonstrations of power and in the works that he did. But you see, those were not the usual. That is, I really believe that people met the Lord on earth and didn't know that they were meeting the Son of God and didn't realize the greatness of the person they saw. Now then, what would God decorate his house with? Or what would make it a splendor, a place of splendor for his eye to gaze upon and for men to see who were allowed inside to have a look at it? Well, of course, the one thing that it's
rhymed over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Every prayer nearly you read in this about these inner decorations is the word cherubim. I know our authorized version puts an S to it, but actually cherubim is plural, and cherub is the singular, so that you really don't need the S, but that's all right, that's only a small matter. But what we do want you to think is cherubim everywhere, all around the walls. You say, what was that now for? Why was it not something else? Well, you see, God would stamp his house, the inner sanctuary of his house, with the fact, and we'll see more of this maybe in the Word of God tomorrow night, with the great fact that the cherubim has a very important place in all that. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I take it that the cherubim is the guardian of God's throne, demonstrating the requirements of the Almighty. And that God in his house would emphasize to every priest that went into it, who went into it, look, say, my claims are vital and important. What I expect is that all my decisions are carried out and all my decrees are fulfilled. God was writing that, as it were, on the very walls around him. You know, in the holiest of all, as we hope to look at that tomorrow night, God willing, there was not only the cherubims on the top of the mercy seat, but there's the two big ones as well, as we see. So that was specially emphasized in the sanctuary, in the inner part of the temple. Then again, not only had we the cherubim everywhere, but you had other objects. We'll call them charbed, just a little bit of the handiest word to use, charbed on the walls and the gold over them. You say, what were they? Now, God had a reason for putting these. Now, we listen to it, dear brothers and sisters. It wasn't just that he was just putting anything at all he liked on this. He put on it things that he meant to carry a message to those who would see them. Now, that's important. And one of the things, of course, that he would have on the walls of the temple, if you please, was a palm tree. Now, the palm tree. You'd wonder why that was. That's the upright tree, isn't it? Just a single stem. No branches. Though I know you read in your Bible about the branches of the palm, but really there's no such thing as a branch in the palm tree, hardly, as far as I know. They're mainly leaves, just that comes out at the top. You've all seen the pictures of them. If you haven't seen the real trees, I've seen the real ones, but I'm sure you've all seen the pictures of palm trees. They say, what did God put that on the temple for? Why put that on the walls? That's a strange object to have. Could you not have thought of something different, because you know any other tree would be far more likely to be decorative than a palm tree, because it hasn't got any spreading branches and it hasn't got any great pointed top or anything like that. It's just, I was going to say, through or enough looking along the top when you see the leaves hanging down over the fruit and so on. Now, God was wanting to emphasize this to them. He was bringing back to memory the fact that they had been in the wilderness. The fact that they had been brought through their pilgrim pathway, and he would keep them ever reminded of that tree. In that tree of the experience that they had, you remember they came to Elam, where there were so many palm trees, and they can grow, you see, in a desert country, and they can do with little cultivation, and they can survive where other plants would die. God would want them to remember that. Now, I know this is the palm of victory. You men all have that in your mind right enough. And, of course, the reason why it maybe is used as a palm of victory is because it can survive when others can't. And other trees would die. So that, you see, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that inside our very being now, if we take us to learn our lesson, there's always that to remind us that we're in a desert land. Remind us that we should be able to triumph in a difficult land. And that's so easy. And that we should be able to overcome the world. that we should be able to retain our freshness of mind and soul in spite of the barrenness that's all about us. And you see, God expects that. God expects that. And so they had the palm tree alternating with the cherubim in all probability along the walls. Then again, God wouldn't even stop at that. What else would he have to decorate the place? Well, it says, yes, open flowers, the lilies. Open flowers. Not nice? I suppose that was just the reproduction of the flowers they saw on the ground. That was just a reproduction of what they had been familiar with, even likely going through the desert, what we would call wild flowers. But did you notice that they're open flowers? They're not just buds. They have opened up. And you know, that again, does not remind us that those beauties that God would have us, because you see, the flower would be, we might say, purity and beauty illustrated in the lily particularly. God would have that, as it were, fully developed. Fully developed. You know, isn't it lovely to see the graces? And listen carefully. The graces being produced in a believer, especially a young believer. And watch how God in his grace is developing the soul and in the mind. And detect how, as it were, the flower is opening up, the bud stage is past. And of course, when we get to glory, which again will be reminder, there's one thing we'll not forget in heaven. That is that we've been through the desert. We'll not forget that. And we'll not forget in heaven. We'll not forget that the Lord was so gracious. Give us a place of dignity. And we felt so unimportant. There's a flower where that was growing everywhere. But it's now covered with gold. Divine glory is now on the top of the palm tree. And divine glory, I'm speaking in types now, is over on the top of the flower. It's shining in a way it never shone before. Further than that, we find that there are gourds here. Now, maybe knobs, is that the way it's pronounced? It doesn't matter, it's the same word. Knobs here. You say, wonder where they got that from. Of course, they were used in the candlestick. You know that, I suppose. You know plenty about the tabernacle. I don't need a lecture on it. But they were used already in the earlier piece of work. Now, what we want to get at is this, that these were like sort of oval knobs that were put all around it. Some of the gourds, you see, you have different types of gourds, and I'm not going to go into it. I don't know what exactly was meant. But in all probability, it was, we might say, a row and row of these gourds. Reproduced, of course. One gourds, of course, they were cut into the wood and overlaid with gold. You see, what was so unimportant, this is the bit, things that they were just about their feet, you listen to me, are now in the temple but overlaid with gold. Oh, I wonder, can we realize this? That the very things that maybe were of no account apparently in the eyes of men, now they're in a position, as it were, of glory. Now I know that those things were never gourds that were on the walls, they were made in the wood. But it's all to bring to mind, you know, to keep the priests conscious of this fact. Every time they looked at those walls, there were lessons for them to learn. And God would have them learn that. And I judge that as we will, not very long from now, till we are looking round heaven. You ever think of that, dear sister? What would it like just to take your first look round the glory? Well, you say, I'll be going to see the Lord. Well, I hope you will. I know you will. And when you see him, that will be satisfying. But still, I think you can't help but just take a glance at what's around. I believe there'll be always that will bring back to us what it's like to be on earth with a divine nature within. In a world that has no time for God, to be on earth so distinct to all that is about us. I hope we're very distinct from what's around us. I hope the line of demarcation is very noticeable. I hope we're not hankering after worldly things. It aren't dreadful to think that we'd be that silly. That we so underestimate spiritual values that we even dream of having any interest in earthly amusements or earthly things, what good are they to anybody? They're only like chaff. And those of us who are saved have something far grander and far better to enjoy. But won't it be great in heaven when we begin to see that God has, as it were, kept us in mind of what we have been delivered from and also of what grace has done in exalting us as he has. And then again, they were not only palm trees and lily work, but we had chain work. Chain work. Now, you see, somebody says, I wonder where they got the chain from. That chain sounds like a feather, doesn't it? There's something stiff about a chain, isn't there? But you know these golden chains? Now, some think, now I'm not too clear on all this, that up above the, you see there was 10 cubits above the mercy, above the holiest of all. And some think that these chains were hanging up on that upper part. Others think, possibly, I've been maybe inclined to think that there were like a row of chains across. And we'll see the same ideas brought out in the pillars later on. We're not dealing with that tonight. But all the point I want to get at, I suppose you didn't know where they were used in the tabernacle, did you? Somebody asked you, where were the chains in the tabernacle? When they were on the high priest's ephod, he had two chains went over his shoulders and they held the front and the back together. No, they are the links, aren't they? They're the things that unite things together, aren't they? Bringing things together. And so God would remind us of the wonderful links and the wonderful connections that there are. And he would have that there and put forward in chains. I think that is beautiful. So that we are all those different truths that are linked together. You know, we spend most of our lifetime, don't we now? Be honest about it. You men who read your Bible, you spend a good part of your lifetime linking up scriptures, don't you? Making chain. And you're linking up thoughts for your gospel meeting. And you're making a chain out of them. And you to your sisters, like you're doing much the same. You're chaining things together. You connect things together. I sometimes think that many a time we hardly realize that even in the morning meeting, some of our dear sisters are linking scriptures together in their minds for they remember the Lord. It's not only the brethren who's thinking, you know, but they don't get up and tell us what they're thinking. But I'm only showing you that it's all within the bounds of us all. Just to have things linked together, golden chains. Now there's no wood in them. And there was no other material in there. They were solid, solid gold. And hanging there. Beautiful. You know, with chains hanging like that would be most beautiful across the entrance to the holiest of all. And then we come, of course, to what was maybe one of the most beautiful sights in the temple when you went in. And that is this, the veil that was hanging down. Now, I want you to get a hold of this as best you can. We mentioned that there were the two main compartments, as it were, there was the big one, and the smaller one, one half the size of the other. We mentioned that last night. Now, we want you to notice that between the two, now get this well into your mind, you young people, there was the veil that was hanging down between. Now, strange, I don't know why, there's no mention of this in the Book of Kings, that's why I read from Chronicles tonight. The veil is not mentioned in the Book of Kings. It's only in Chronicles. And for some reason or other, it's omitted there. It's maybe taken for granted. But there was a beautiful veil hanging. Now we're in a different kind of work altogether. We have left the stonework, and we have left the woodwork, and we have left the gold and the metal work, and now we're into the cloth idea of things, a veil hanging. And you don't need me to tell you as you read it over that it's almost word for word of what is used for the veil that was put up by Moses in the tabernacle. It has got the three colors, blue and purple and scarlet. I suppose the older preachers in Rightly 2 always told us that the blue reminded us of the heavenly color and the purple of the royal color and the scarlet of the sacrificial color. That may be, it may not, but certainly shows that that was a beautiful embroidered veil. You see, quite a few, that number of you, dear ladies, have certain things, Mark, in your closing. I'm not criticizing. I don't misunderstand that. But if you turned it and looked at the other side, you'd see very little. Only a lot of scattered threads. It wouldn't look near as well at all. But you see, the veil was so made and so embroidered that no matter which side you looked at, it had just the same pattern on it. I don't know why you ever saw them doing Swiss embroidery or not there. But it was pretty near it now. I know they're not as particular about the back side, the back of it as the front side, as we would say. But in handkerchiefs and so on, they had it pretty well, as good one side as the other. So these patterns of blue and purple and scarlet and these different figures, cherubim and so on, that were embroidered on it, and they were, the threads went right through. So that it was entirely the same, whether you looked at it from the one side or from the other side. Now you say, I wonder what that would tell me about. Well, I suppose all the preachers without exception have, especially thinking of Hebrews, though they may not have understood Hebrews too well in the point, but they've all thought, and I believe rightly too, that the veil is a beautiful type of the Lord's humanity. I think we're all agreeing on that, aren't we, fairly well? Because the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he was the heavenly one, wasn't he? Christ Jesus came into the world. We were born into it, but he left scenes above, and he was the heavenly one. He was the Lord from heaven. I hope we remember that. And then again, of course, a blue and a purple. And no sooner is he born than the great announcement's made, the King of the Jews. That was his regal color. That was his indicating that he was king. And then, of course, you no sooner have read about his wonderful kingship and thought of him as the coming king. You read on in the Gospels, and before you know where you are, you're seeing the one who was right from heaven, who had come to earth, and he sacrificed on the cross of shame. Wonderful to think that even all that is suggested, all that is told us. Now, it's difficult for me just to know. I think I'm fairly happy in my mind. Now, I don't want you to believe all I believe, but I would like you to believe what's right. And I hope I'm telling you what's right. I'm doing my best anyhow. I can remember that one great stress was put in the temple, and that is this, that it's well guarded, that holiest of all. There were olive doors built. And they opened toward the larger house. And you couldn't have got in there without going through these doors. But even when you had the doors open, there was still a veil there. And you had it to get past. And likely before you came to the door, you had these chains to go past and you had them to release. So when you come to the Day of Atonement now in the temple days, it was even more difficult to get into the sanctuary than it was in tabernacle days, because you had, possibly now, I'm not dogmatic, you had the chain to remove, you had the door to open, and then you had the veil to remove, to put to the one side or else lift it up in order to get in. And, of course, before the high priest would go in, he would likely lift the veil and put in the censer with the incense on it. And he would go in there. There's no windows in it. No light in it. Possibly he pulled the veil sufficiently back to let enough light in, so that really, one of the marvels of our Bible is that the most precious piece of furniture, as we'll try and speak on some of these nights, the Ark of the Testimony, was the least seen of all that was made. Could you ever think of that? I know that there came a time when it was just carried about and thought of little, but I'm talking now really in its original idea. It was there in that inner place. And only once a year, now not one occasion, but only once a year did anyone see it inside the veil. And then, now think it over. When it came out to be moved, it was covered over. It was covered with a cloth. And they only saw the cloth moving. And the men who carried it on their shoulders, they didn't see it. You talk about a thing being hidden, and it's so precious. In fact, as we said at the very start of our meetings, it was for the temple was built. And yet it's the one piece of furniture that was least seen by mortal eyes. Almost entirely hidden. And you can see when the temple was erected, and it was put in, and set down in the temple, that it was never seen. Even when the priest did go in, he had a very small view of it. Unless the shining of God's, the Shekinah glory as they call it, unless the shining of God's presence illuminated it, there was very little light upon that precious object. I hope we realize the strangeness of that. Maybe that never strikes you, and maybe you don't think about it, but that's very singular. For you know that if you had anything very special now, very special, you would have it on show and everybody would see it. And you know the most special thing in the temple, or in the tabernacle for that matter, was the Ark of the Testimony and the stone inside it. And isn't it remarkable to think that the stones were in of the law were inside the ark when it was put in there. And yet that most wonderful piece of furniture, that strange piece of, that vessel as we might call it, that was mainly hidden from view. Mind you, dear souls, I hope you think a wee bit along these lines. There's something wonderful about that. You see, what are you trying to make out of it? Well, I would make out of it this without being too, as we might say, imaginative, that it does let us know that there's much about our blessed Lord that no mortal eye sees. Very few have ever been able to penetrate the wonders of his person. I sit and feast my soul at times. I'm a childish preacher, as you know. I sit and feast my soul at times. Just on a thought that God Almighty had a feast of delight as he looked upon his son here below. Men heard his words, just as they heard the law. Men, no doubt, some of them anyhow got to know something of his glory. For there's a vastness concerning the person of Christ that has never been known to mortal. God himself alone, the Father only gloriously, the Son can apprehend. Great to know that we get to know a little more about him when we go to heaven. I don't think we'll ever exhaust it. I think there'll still be depths there that we'll never be able to fathom. Depths of thoughts and depths of wealth and depths of preciousness that we'll never be able to get to the bottom of. But still, we will enjoy, even in a deeper way, the one that we have sought to think about while here below. Thus, we might say, God had those carved doors, as they were covered with gold. Why would the olive? I know you'd wonder at this. The front doors, I've called them the front doors. We'll have to use them. The front doors, they were made of fir tree or cypress. But these were made of olive tree. And you see, that I think is the oily word, isn't it? That's it shows something of the wonder of the Holy Spirit of God. Now you wouldn't know without me telling you, without me pressing it at all. Now if you think of the doors, because they're just as much a picture of the Lord Jesus as the veil is, because they're both serving the same purpose. That he was full of the Holy Ghost. The oil of the Holy Spirit was within an unlimited way. Enjoyed by our blessed Lord. And so those doors would emphasize that, they would explain that. Then again, of course, that they opened toward the inside. And the priest, on one day in a year, he went in a couple of times at least, maybe three times, he would go in at a time, he may not go completely in when he put the censer in, and then he would go in to make an atonement for himself, and then he would go in to make atonement for the people. You all know the routine of Leviticus 16. Now,
You can see that it was a wonderful experience just to go. You think of it, just spending a whole year in and out of the temple, those ordinary priests, and say, now there's a compartment we never were in, and we never will be. That's a strange thing. Is it luck? No. Any bolts and bars on the door? Not at all. But we daren't venture. We daren't venture. And even the man who did go in couldn't go without blood. He had to realize that the presence of God is wonderful. Now, of course, I know what you have in your mind right away without me telling you, before I get around to it, you have it already thought out. Isn't it wonderful that we as Christians now can go right inside the veil? That we can go right into the immediate presence of God. You just try and think about it. Is it not a wonder? Now, is it not a wonder that a child on earth, a child of Adam, could ever have an experience that he has been actually speaking into the very ear of eternal God? Actually speaking into the very ear of eternal God. I think that's marvelous, isn't it? That's not merely that he says a prayer, because I did that before I was saved. And nearly everybody prays a wee bit sometime or other. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about entering into the very sanctuary of God. And of course, we can only do that because the Lord Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us and died upon the cross and shed his blood. And on the basis of that, we have access into the presence of God. I hope we appreciate that. Now, what I'm trying to get round to is this. That you see, all these objects that the ordinary priest would have seen during his daily ministration in the temple. He would look at those objects on the walls. He would think of the objects on the ceiling. And he would look at the golden floor. And everywhere he looked, he would be learning lessons. Lessons. Now, we'll be looking at the vessels some of these nights. Maybe tomorrow night in the will of God. But he was learning lessons even from the very structure around him. And then he would think, what a wonderful thing, just to think that a mortal man could go right through those two doors, past that chain, and go right through that veil, and go right into the very presence of God. Wonderful, isn't it? I hope we appreciate that. Now, we're finished, as you know, the time's gone. But we do want us just to give a little practical word. Life goes through quickly, dear brother. And dear sister, you'll not be very long until it's all over. I hope something of the beauty, now speaking of Christian graces, that the Lord would want in your heart and soul, I hope they're growing. I hope they're developing. None of these beauties appeared without some chiseling being done. A lot of wood had to be cut away before these things could be left in relief. And quite a few of us likely know a bit of chiseling that has been going on at us over the years. Sometimes we've been far down. You know, Christian experience is not just always lofty. And it's not always singing hymns. Times the tears are on the eye, the heart is faint and sick. Times God's dear people are feeling lowly. That's one of the ways, perhaps, that God does produce in us graces that are not natural. Enables us to enjoy things in our soul that the worldlings beside us know nothing about. I hope, dear girl, in your work, dear young man, in your work, that your soul's enjoying treasures. And when the worldlings are round about you talking about who won the games and who won the boxing match and one thing or another, that you have a treasure in your soul that far eclipses anything they can suggest. And that you're not even thinking of what they're doing. A stranger in the world. Strange to think, isn't it, that there are so many treasures in the meeting tonight. Temples of the Holy Ghost. Now, we're on that for the other night. temples of the Holy Ghost. I wonder if I could get in. No, I can't. I'm not wanting in. But if I could get into the heart of each one, wonder how many of these objects, as it were, are carved on the mind and are carved on the heart. I wonder how many of these objects would mine eyes see. I'll put it another way. As God looks down into my heart, and mind you, he sees more weaknesses than you've ever seen. And he sees more about me than you know. I wonder, does he see any development of those beauties that he beheld in his Son to perfection? Any of those characteristics that marked the man of Calvary, dear saint of God, the highest of all standards, is set out before us, and more like him we ought to be as the days go by. Now you see, I'm afraid I haven't been growing as well spiritually as I thought I was. I'm afraid I'm not doing as well as I expected to do. I'm a wee bit disappointed in myself. Who of us is not? Who of us is not? Most of us feel we should have been giants instead of what we are, just creatures to our little insignificant, unimportant people. But still, we hope and trust we have enjoyed a little. Now you go in for it, dear child of God. Enjoying a little more and more of communion with God. And being in the energy of the Holy Spirit. More like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. I hope the Lord blesses this meditation, touches my heart as well as yours. And that we, all of us, will aim at producing, not by our own energy, not by our own decisions, did you get that? But by the help of the Holy Spirit, those graces and beauties that would make us delightful for the eye of God to view. Did you get that? Delightful for the eye of God to view. I hope that'll be so. Shall we pray? We ask it in the Lord's holy name. Amen.